Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. We're still in our study talking about the Kingdom of God, but using Mr. Darwin Fish as a backdrop to get into the subject of the Kingdom of God, because he has so many misunderstandings of the gospel that his writings are a great opportunity to investigate some of these misunderstandings. And of course, his misunderstandings are clarified in the fact that he's done a critique of some of the materials that we have written and doesn't like what we say. Of course, he doesn't like what a lot of people say. And so that's to be expected. He's kind of seems to be very angry at everybody and not really very constructive, although there's some correct things. If you quote the Bible enough, you're going to say some good stuff. But his spirit is one more of backbiting, debate, and argument rather than actually do what the early church was doing. I don't see him doing that at all. But I don't know. You would have to do your own investigation on the man. I'm just using what he wrote about us as a springboard into helping people get back to understanding the strong delusion that many of the churches are promoting that we need to overcome. And so that requires a lot of humility on our parts to look at things anew. Anyway, in his critique, or whatever you want to call it, his tirade about us, you could call it, he says, but Gregory rages against the verse as well and disputes the argument over words. 1 Timothy 6:4, he quotes in that. But anyway, he's talking about the verse in Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject of rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And this Titus 3:1 is one of the few controversial. Well, there's a lot of controversy. If you want a controversy, there's always debaters who want to debate everything. But it sounds like he's saying that his imperative here is to be subject to rulers. And what he's actually saying in the imperative is to remind. There's actually three verbs in that sentence. And Mr. Fish goes on to say, God's governmental design in the beginning is that man should be at liberty. Actually, I think he's quoting me, but he doesn't have quotes around it. That sounds like me. Liberty under him. It was not God's plan that man be under government for men, but under him alone. Cain went out of the presence of God to build the government that oppressed the liberty. And of course, that is me. He is quoting me, but he didn't have that in quotes, so I wasn't sure. But so I agree with that. Then he says, Gregory turns an imperative verb, to submit, into a genitive noun, arrangement, and denies the meaning of the verb to submit. This verse in New Testament always means to submit, to be in subjection or submission. And we should be in subjection and submission when we make agreements, to be in subjection and submission. Otherwise, we would still be at liberty, which is why God says to make no covenants with them, whereby you would be brought under submission. Why Jesus says, swear not. I mean, you can't go under the submission of most governments in matters that you have a right to choose over unless you make an agreement with them. Contract makes the law. This is a maxim of law. Once you understand that, now you understand why God says, make no contracts, no covenants with them, whereby they will have the right to become gods over you, ruling judges over you. So I'm not making that up. I'm just staying in consistency with what God has told us from the beginning. And so anyway, he thinks that somehow, and he's missing something in the translation, it appears to me, and I'll show you that in a minute. Furthermore, he says what Gregory translates as in the beginning doesn't fit the context of the verb, both before and after to submit and to obey. So anyway, he goes on, and this can get all real confusing. I'll let you go to his site and read this. I have studied some Greek. I have studied some Latin. I was attending St. Joseph's College when I was 13 years old. And I had Father Dirks, I remember, I actually took private tutoring lessons with Father Dirks. myself and a couple other of the young men there. And Father Dirk, he spoke and thought in Greek, and he knew half a dozen different languages. I think at least seven he was fluent in. He was a master of languages and a really great guy. Very noble, a humble, serving kind of individual, just constantly taking his time to serve other people. I met a few people like that in the seminary, and also met some arrogant people as well. We were in a particular group that was a very servant-oriented group. And almost all the men and even the women who worked in this ministry were on the missions. And the missions, you really suffer some hardships at times. Our rector had been captured by the communists and in China and tortured, and saw people tortured to death and murdered, and had really done some serious soul-searching about his faith. And was a very unusual individual, and one of his superiors in that religion, who also befriended me, was another one of those same types of people, very servant-oriented people, up at 4 a.m, go down and work in hospitals, waiting on people for no money whatsoever, just on their own, and real servant-oriented people. Their clothes were often tattered, because everything was sacrificed for others. Their whole life was sacrifice. And humbly so. They would keep it a secret. You wouldn't know this. You'd have to find out. You'd have to dig to find out all the things they were doing for other people. And they had a way of strengthening people and speaking about the truth. But they were rare. And I'm sure you'll find them in every culture, in every community, even in every denomination. You'll find some of these people. But they're really here to serve and really here to get the truth. And they've often suffered great hardships, been jailed even in the service of God because a government decided that it was a criminal act to believe in Jesus. And, of course, who really believes in Jesus? It's not those who say, but those who doeth the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that we were to love one another and to feed his sheep. Take care of his sheep, and not to pray to men who exercise authority one over the other. So anyway, I did study Hebrew. I did study Greek and Latin there. I studied Hebrew later, and I did that mostly on my own. And I did that because I saw a certain pattern in our understanding of the Greek text, and for those who read the Latin text as well, which I'll tell you whole stories about that, Nightmares of the Latin Text, which was somebody's attempt to translate it from what we had at that time, which was Greek. We also had some Hebrew texts in those days, and some of them may have come down, Peshitta texts, etc. But then we had the Masoretic text, which came much later. But the reality is that understanding Hebrew language allows you to see certain things that you will not see in the Greek as much, and certainly not in the Latin. And that's the fact that the Hebrew letters actually have meanings, that the language was written to be written. It's actually almost codified. It moved from what was common amongst hieroglyphics in Japanese and Chinese languages, which was ideograms, into an alphabetical system. And it divides the words based on the meaning of letters. And most of the words are 3 letters long. So when you see 4 letters in a word, you know that they've added something. When you see 2 letters in the word, you know they've taken away something in order to create a new meaning. Letters and their presence in the word actually are defining the word based on concepts, very conceptual language, filled therefore with metaphor, filled therefore with symbols. So you'll have many words that mean an object, such as we have, you know, a person has a lot of heart. We know that there's a heart pounding in your chest that's a muscle, but we also know there is a heart of compassion. So we do the same thing, but they do it all over the place in Hebrew language. So that to honor somebody, the same word also means liver. To have control over something also means kidneys. And so we see these metaphors in the language. So when they say take it literally, well, you're going to have to understand what when they're talking about the physical thing and the metaphoric spiritual or abstract idea concerning something in the nature of mankind. And we have that kind of thinking amongst us. Animals don't usually have that kind of thinking. I would say don't usually, but they really don't have it at all, as far as I know, what we call animals today. Anyway, so, but that's another whole deal. Let's go back to Mr. Fish and his assumptions about Titus. But we need to understand some of these things in language in order to understand when we're reading something, what it actually means. Because there are, in the particular sentence he's talking about, there are like three verbs. And one of them is an imperative verb. Mr. Fish cannot make out what, actually when I study Mr. Fish, what he's saying, I cannot actually make out what he's saying. It really should be in a conversation, because what he's saying seems to be incorrect. From what I see, when he says to submit is the imperative verb, because it doesn't appear to be. I see the verb hypomeneske, which is translated remind in some Bibles, or put them in remembrance, which actually put is actually coming from another word. It continues the idea so that you can understand it, but in some Bibles you'll see the word remind, and that's really what the word means, to cause one to remember, to put them in memory of something. And the reason they put the put there is because of the other words in the sentence. It is the verb that is in the present imperative. So that's the imperative of that sentence, not the word to be subject. To be subject is a present tense, and it's the infinitive mood and a passive voice. So that's what he's reminding you, to be subject to that which you are subject to. You know, if you have a master, you should obey that master. If you have made a covenant with a ruler who can exercise authority, you should be subject to that. He's not telling you to go become subject. You know, like, hey guys, go to Egypt and sign up. He's not telling you to do that. He's telling you that if you are a subject, to remember that you're a subject. That's what the sentence is really all about. And in the book, I tried to kind of point this out, and I talked a little bit about the translation, and I've actually considered going back and rewriting that. I've never been content with the way I wrote that down. And if I do go back and do that, I want to thank Mr. Fish for encouraging us, because I can see he's misunderstanding. He missed the point. But of course, that's not uncommon with him, because he's worshiping his understanding of the Bible rather than what it actually says, his private interpretation. And so he's anything that doesn't sound like what he believes, he's going to immediately reject, and he's going to miss. It's very hard to have conversations with guys like this. But I'd be willing to try to have a conversation with him. And if he wants to come on our show, we might arrange that. It depends on the spirit. You know, occasionally some people are so possessed by pride with their, you know, I've seen street preachers who just bash. They're just always attacking somebody. You know, this is their positive approach to the gospel. And they've tried this with me occasionally. I've had one come to one of our gatherings when I was on a road trip going around the country speaking. And he just was constantly interrupting. And he would spew out the gospel, you know, quotes. And so I could see, I knew the spirit that was in him, this argumentative, debating spirit. And so I just walked up to him, opened my arms up, and put my hands back, and just stood right in front of him. And I could feel the hate coming out of him. And I just felt that and breathed back love. No argument. I'm not going to... They love debate. They want to get in debate. These are the debaters that Paul talks about. They want to argue, and they will interrupt and spew back just quotes. And all out of context. But I just went up to him with this armor of love and compassion, understanding that he is bound up in the spirit of debate. He's possessed by it. And the individual in this particular case, I've seen it a number of times since, but in this case it was rather dramatic and there was a large crowd there. Just with all the anger just kept spewing back, and then suddenly just bent over and put his head down below my elbows, then spun around, turned around, and ran out of the room, leaping over instruments and furniture, never to be seen again by me. He actually called a friend that was still there because he had instruments there and had to come back and pick them up. But you can cast demons out, but sometimes the people want to go with the demons. You really can't cast demons out unless the people are repentant. And you shouldn't, because, where are they going to go? Into a bunch of swines? Or something? The reality is that he ran out. I pray that he repents someday. But he's probably run over a cliff. He may have. I don't wish it upon him. But the reality is, anyway, when we were talking about this particular quote in Titus, it's the remind them is the imperative. And all he's saying there is to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. He's not taking anything else out of context in Titus. But if you're going to take the whole gospel, we're going to have to ask you, why are you subject? Why do you have to pay tribute? Well, because you've been slothful in the principles of God. So anyway, the imperative is to mind, and so put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers means to put them in mind to what they have established. If Saul has authority over you because you've established that, if you've stricken hands with a friend and you're now a surety for his debt, you have to honor that. The particular translation we see is a little bit misleading. And that's why it's always good to read these things in the Greek. But of course, everybody's not going to learn Greek. But you don't really need to. Once you have the gospel written on your heart and on your mind, you're going to understand that he's just saying that if you have, remember the agreements you've made and keep them. Pacta servanda sunt. The agreements must be kept. But if you change and repent in your spirit, they will spit you out. Just like the Pharisees spit out the early Christians. They said, anybody who gets the baptism of Jesus Christ instead of the baptism of Herod, your registration in our system will be null and void. Pentecost was opting out of the system that had brought the Judeans back into bondage. That's what Pentecost was an exodus. Thousands of people no longer said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, there is another king, one Jesus Christ. And they had to take on the responsibility of being the daily ministration. And they could do that because the government, like Pharaoh, said you can go. If you get the baptism of Jesus Christ, you're out. You can go. And Jesus Christ was king. Royal proclamation of Pontius Pilate says, this is the king of Judea, this is the king of Judea, this is the king of Judea. We know that John and Peter and the other apostles were appointed as princes of the kingdom, but they simply couldn't exercise authority. They had all the same responsibilities to be the benefactors of the people, but they could only benefit the people with what the people gave them. And you see the people giving. And then, when there's a dearth in the land, they send Paul. We have a fellow in Australia who says, oh no, all the giving should be directly to the people that need help. You don't need any ministers. Well, they did in the early church. Barnabas and Paul took stuff from one area to another area to help out the needy. Paul does it again in Galatians, where he comes down and brings gifts to help out. And you need that. This is why we warn people against congregationalism, which is isolated little home churches. Those home churches, if they love one another in their little congregation, they need to love others. Congregations as much as they love their own. The principle repeats itself like DNA. And the spiritual DNA of God is to, if you love your neighbor, if you love your family, then you're going to love others outside of that ring, even the strangers in your midst. And we'll need to refer back to that when we get to fire and brimstone, which is in his thing. I glanced down, I did a quick scan of what he was saying. But there is a lot going on in that sentence, as I said. The word excusias is in there, and it means the right to choose. I didn't make up that definition. It's translated liberty. It's the word that you see in Romans 13:1, where it says that we're all given this right to choose by God originally, and we shouldn't be afraid of that right to choose. All liberty is a given of God. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Your rights don't come from government. The rights that governments have come from you. You have to make agreements with them and give them that right. You have to create them with your own hands. You know, like idols. You have to create the government. God didn't create it. God never signed the Constitution. People did. God didn't sign your application for benefits. You did. And by doing so, you create the government. And you give it power. And you breathe life into it. And God wants you to keep that right to choose. You haven't, but that's what you should have done. So anyway, that word is in there. And we're dealing with the dative case grammatically. And that word and archaeus, which is also another word in the dative case. And generally, they're used to indicate the noun to which something is given. But it can be both an indirect object of a verb or a direct object of a verb. And of course, there are three verbs in that sentence. So, like I say, it's a complex sentence. You probably need to diagram it. Evidently, he thinks that the imperative word there is to submit, and it actually is not. It's the word to remind, to submit, to if you owe Caesar, pay Caesar. That's all he's saying. It's not a big deal. But anyway, to be obedient is also an infinitive verb in there, not the imperative. But you should be obedient to those that have rule over you. But how did they get rule over you? Why are you subject to tribute? Because you've been slothful in the ways of God. And this is the way it's been for the last 100 years in the modern church, 40,000 denomination. And there are churches that actually should know better. There are scholars that should know better. And they keep their mouth shut. They don't tell you. They withhold that knowledge. Because you lack that knowledge, you are again returned to the bondage of Egypt. If we look at some of the places where this word to obey is found in the Bible, and we'll do that when we come back. We'll take a little break here. And it's pretty hard. It's Pitharchion, a couple different. There's a classical, and then there's a church pronunciation of Greek and Latin. And so it depends on whose pronunciation. So I don't want to get into that. It starts getting too confusing. But we'll show you several places where that word appears in the Bible where Mr. Fish would have us obey and see if he obeys there. So we'll be right back.
My name is Mark and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realized that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to love God and your neighbor as much as yourself. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
Have you ever looked at the things happening in the world today and felt that something just wasn't right, but couldn't put your finger on it? Have you ever heard the phrase, God bless America, and wondered to yourself, does he really? Or have you ever looked at the government's policies on things such as abortion or same-sex marriage and asked yourself, how could they? Or where are all the Christians voicing their outrage? These are hard questions that many people today ask themselves. But along with those hard questions come some very hard answers. Answers that you may never heard before, but nonetheless will answer these and other questions you may have. So if you're looking for answers, join us at hisholychurch.org. It's not what you might think, and it will open the heart and mind to a whole other world that you never even knew existed. It did for me. And many others. I know it will for you as well. So join us as we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness at hisholychurch.org.
The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. We're talking about this word to obey in Titus, which is one of the verbs in the infinitive that is in that sentence. And it says in Acts 5:32, and we are his witness of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's the word obey. You see, because these are the people who are saying there is another king, one Jesus. That's who you should be obeying. You see, that's the one you should be obeying. But now, in Acts 27:21, we see the word show up again, but they don't translate it obey here. One of the only places they don't translate it obey. But in it, you know, you could put this word there, and I'm not picking on the translation, although I certainly could pick on translations on a regular basis. If you translate five different Greek words 15 different ways or all the same way, it makes a difference. If you take a Greek word and translate it into 15 different English words, you're going to create confusion. If you take five different Greek words and translate them into the single English word, you're going to create confusion. It's going to give tools to those who would promote confusion amongst you and misunderstanding. And of course, that's what many of the translations have done. That's why I encourage everybody to go back. And it's really easy now if you have a computer, but you can get concordances and everything. But ultimately, I want you to know that what is God talking to you and telling you in your heart? This is what you need to understand. Because that is the rock of faith. That's where you find that rock of faith, is that divine revelation of God in your heart. But anyway, you're not going to have that Holy Spirit to speak to your heart if you're not obeying Him. And if you're out there coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of men with a sword or a gun, you're not going to see this. If you want that benefit more than you want the truth, you're just not going to see this. You're not going to get it. As a matter of fact, you're going to hate me when I tell you about that, because you don't want to hear the truth. I can't do anything about that. But in Acts 27:21, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, this is when there's a big crowd around, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. That's the word hearken there that we see translated obey. You should have listened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And we can go in to look at the context of that whole thing. But it's interesting that it's translated, hearken, listen to, done what I said, is what he's saying there. And that's why it's good to go back to the Greek, because it gives you a better picture and it can help clear up some confusion, because people have used the Bible for years to mislead you. The devil does this all the time. Sophistry is one of his finest tools, and translation opens the door to sophistry. Not looking up words, I mean, like we show with the word religion. Today it means what you think about God. That's what the definitions will say if you look it up in a dictionary. But if you looked it up in a dictionary when the Constitution was written, religion was how you performed your duty to God and your fellow man. That's a big difference, what you think about God. And a lot of people think, I believe because I think this about God. No, you believe when you perform your duty to God and your fellow man. Doesn't mean you're saved by works, but it means that you actually believe. Faith is the power that compels you to action. It's not just an idea. You are actually compelled to action. If you go into a court of law and you're discussing these things that about religion and why you do things because of a religious practice, the court's going to want to know, is this what you think or is this what you believe? Because they make a difference. What you think is what's in your head. What you believe is what compels you to action. So if you really have faith in God, you will be compelled not to covet. If you really believe in God, you will be compelled to set your neighbor free. And therefore, you will become free yourself. And those that want to make everybody a slave, they will hate you. They will want to get rid of you. They will want you to leave and go somewhere else. Have good luck with that. And then, because they hate that, they'll come down on you with all their chariots and try to destroy you. So if you follow the ways of God, that is a good way to get down on the shores of the Red Sea with all the armies of Pharaoh coming down on you with everything they have with the intention of destroying you. That's what your faith will do. That's what real faith will do. But real faith will also put the power of God between you and them. And that's walking by faith. So anyway, but as I said, I am not content with remind them of the arrangement in the beginning and the liberty that I put down in the book. I'm not content with that, and I never was, but I'll have to find the time to go and change it if I want to change it. But the basis, there are several sentences in Titus that are a big controversy, but the context may play more importance in understanding what is being said in Titus. This was probably written around 65 A.D., when crazy, crazy things were happening, especially to Christians. I mean, they were turning them into human torches in Rome. They were just going around killing thousands of Christians because they of a false flag where Nero appointed to them as the causers of this destruction in of the fire of Rome. And Nero was in the business of robbing. We've done shows on this, what really happened with Nero. And we can't prove it, but there's a lot of evidence and a lot of people who used to think it and wrote about it that Nero didn't really die there of a knife wound to his face. And he actually, that was a dupe. It was an actor. And that Nero actually escaped, actually went to Jerusalem, ended up marrying a princess, and went off. Interesting story, not really essential to your faith, but the point is, at that time, lots of crazy wealth was just disappeared from Rome. Treasuries were looted. Fire burned down. There were a number of fires in Rome, but this was a pretty big one. And Christians were being killed. And we talk about who gathered up the bodies of the thousands of Christians who were murdered. Where did they bury those Christians? This is all a matter of historical record. It was the nieces of Paul the Apostle who gathered up those bodies. They built the first church building. And it still stands to this day with an inscription to their uncle Paul on it. You can go see it. And under it is over 3,000 Christians' bodies that were buried that died in that persecution. So yeah, Titus is talking about, you know, like, you guys keep a low profile. Those of you who owe obedience, obey. And those of you who don't owe obedience, don't make waves. Because we don't want the mobs coming after you. Christians were often persecuted by local communities who didn't like the idea of these Christians who were actually taking care of one another without the sword of Caesar. They didn't like that. It made them look bad. And they weren't paying into those systems run through those temples. They were taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. And they were, everybody else was taking care of each other with force. And this is why John the Baptist was preaching out in the countryside, is that that message makes people look bad. They don't, they want to believe that they're saved and they're believed and that they're righteous and that their gods are good and that they, and now with the Christians, they want to believe that they believe in Christ, but they're actually workers of iniquity because they're doing it like Caesar did it, like Nimrod did it. They're Babylon. And they're following the spiritual genetic code of Babylon by coveting their neighbor's goods, the agency of men who wield the sword. And they should be loving one another and taking care of each other in pure religion, unspotted by the world. And the word there, world, is constitutional order or system of government. We used to take care of all the needy without government in this society. Now we've chosen to do it through men who exercise authority. But we still want to call ourselves Christians. That doesn't work. That's not what Christians do. Christians take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. And the government should not object to that because they're seeing us take the burden off of them. Our people are going to be trying to take care of one another so that people don't have to go on welfare and don't have to go on Social Security, don't have to take unemployment, don't have to do, because we're going to be taking care of one another. And that takes the burden off of them. If they owe the tax, they're still going to pay the tax. But they know that they cannot take the benefit without running their children into more and more debt because the system is operating in the red. And as Mr. Fesch says, owe no man. As Paul says, owe no man. Don't curse your children with that debt. Now, I understand I don't want you starving to death in the process, but I think that if you actually come together like the early church, look out amongst yourselves and pick men you trust, organize the church as it was, and this is what we tell you about in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes, in the first century, you could do this. But this is late to start. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to require sacrifice. But you must persevere until the end. Once you put your hand to the plow, don't go back. If those of you who are in congregations understand, we don't want you to starve to death, but we want you to start moving in that direction, seeking to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. And there's lots of people that need help. And as you see, the governments of the world that should not be spotting your religion are beginning to go bankrupt and collapse and lower the threshold of the benefits. You need to start providing those benefits and taking up that slack. And that is learning to walk again in the ways of the commandment, learning to walk without covetousness in your heart. And this is the message that we are delivering. So anyway, Paul reminds themselves to obey those who may have authority over them, but he's talking about not seeking the free bread of benefactors who exercise authority, but to share amongst yourselves and rightly divide that bread with men of service amongst you. And you, as elders of each family, keep an eye on your ministers and keep them honest and rebuke them if they're slothful. I think the grammar of that sentence is distracting. It's really very simple. The imperative is to remind. And the fact is, if you did not have government of the world keeping some kind of order at this time, people would be getting completely out of hand. So you need that. We don't want that to go away. And we also know that it's going to become more and more burdensome to the people. But if we repent and turn around, we will be better prepared. Christians thrived and survived the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was doomed to fail. It was the unrighteous mammon, the empire. Not Rome originally when it was a republic, but Rome the empire. It was the unrighteous mammon, and it was doomed to fail. And you should be friends with the unrighteous mammon. But you should be taking care of one another in faith, hope, and charity. And so we're not at enmity and we're not rebellious to government. While 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. He is not saying sign up for free bread, free education, free health care. We see Christians being killed because they would not sign up for the benefaction of Caesar. And if you go to preparingyou.com and look up Christian conflict, you'll find an article on this that explains it in great detail. So anyway, you can go read what we have written now on Titus 3:1. Although I gave you a little bit more information about the actual grammar. The grammar is a bit of a distraction. It's very simple. If you just remember, the imperative is to remind them of their contract, of their agreements, and to obey. And then I have a second article that follows that in the book, The Higher Liberty, that says, obey magistrates. And we talk about the magistrates and the corvée system of statutory bondage. That's where you're under tribute. A corvée is a system of statutory labor where you owe a portion of your labor every year to your government. And that's what Egypt was. That was the bondage of Egypt. That, and plus the fact that you couldn't own land and gold either. And we go through this in detail in other books like The Covenants of the God and show you how that related to the law back then and how it relates to the law today and why the Bible is saying these particular things. I mean, the word itself, Egypt, is the word for bondage. And we explain all that in there. And you can go into detail and look at it. And we bring up some of these words like petharkio, which is to obey, in those articles, which we just looked at the other places where that word is used. And we also see, in fact, Peter and others use the same word in Acts 5:29 when he says, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, men are governments. Now, if you've made an agreement, you have to obey them. But you don't have to obey them if they're not your king. I mean, I don't have to do what the queen says in England, because she's not my king. I'm trying to think of other government leaders. You know, when Mao Zedong, when I was growing up, Mao Zedong was the head of China. He was in charge of 1 billion people. I didn't have to do a single thing he said. He wasn't in charge of me. How do these governments get in charge of you? Because they got a big army? That's just pirates. No, because you make agreements. Even China had a thing called the one-child contract. You, if you signed the contract that you would have only one child, they would give you all kinds of benefits. You know, free shoes and free education and more money and everything. But if you didn't sign the one-child contract, you didn't get those things. But if you had two children, you could have two children. No problem. It's only the people who signed the one-child contract that had to have an abortion because they had signed the contract. Agreements must be kept. Pacta servanda sunt. Now, they got it eventually so that you were signing the one-child contract when you just applied for the benefit. They've done that in the United States, except they don't have a one-child contract. But if you want the benefit for your children, you just got to write down their number. You got to get your children numbered. You register them, and you write down that number, and you can get all kinds of benefits, deductions, and what have you. And the government will help you raise your child. But unfortunately, that makes your child the government's child. They now have jurisdiction because you signed them up. You didn't do like Moses' mom, who put them in a reed basket and hid them. Yeah, that's what's going on then. You didn't do like all the Christians who, when they passed the law under Marcus Aurelius in 168 AD, that everybody had to register their birth with the temple within 30 days of the birth. Christians wouldn't do that, and they were persecuted for it. Why did they could register at the local magistrate, they could register with the local governor, or they could, but eventually the record was kept at the Temple of Saturn because that's where you kept birth registration. Christians wouldn't do that. They do it now. Modern Christians do. And why do they do it? To get benefits. And where do those benefits come? They come from men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. We didn't used to do that in America. We do it now. And it has crept in slowly. And the churches didn't speak out against it, at least not very many of them. I actually know a church that was speaking out against it, or at least a minister who was speaking out against it. And then he had a meeting And this is in the book by the guy who devised the Social Security Administration system. Eleanor Roosevelt in New York and him met. And after their meeting, he withdrew his objection. What deal was struck in that hotel room? So, I don't know. Great opportunity for conspiracy theories. But the fact is, it's no conspiracy that if you apply to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, that you will go under their authority and now you will be subject to them because you've made agreements with them. And we explain all this in greater detail, and you can read that. But let's go on with Mr. Fish, because we're running out of time here. He says, Gregory also fights against 1 Peter 2:13, 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, that's Peter. Peter says a lot of things. And you got to take all of Peter if you're going to take any Peter, right? That's Mr. Fish's rule. And he says, Gregory writes, the comparison of kings or governors in the next verse uses the word basileus. To produce a king, basileus, is often used to describe Jesus as king, as it did in Acts 17:7, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So, who was Peter supreme king? Was it Jesus? Absolutely. This is the ones who do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. He's telling you to obey a king as supreme, but I don't have to obey Mao Zedong or De Gaulle in France. These are all guys that are, I know they're dead now, but that's, I'd rather talk about the ones that are dead. I don't want to pick on the ones that are living. I don't have to obey King George, okay? Because he's not my king. And he was, George III was an usurper. He was seizing a use that was not him. The American Revolution wasn't a rebellion on the part of those who signed the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is telling you that the king is rebelling. That's why they refer to it as an unwarranted usurpation. He is breaking the law. We don't have to obey lawbreakers. And you have to be very careful of people who claim that the king is breaking the law. It has to be very clear that he's actually breaking the law. And so they wrote the Declaration of Independence to list all the places he was breaking the law. And the men who were doing this were landed Americans. They were freemen. Everybody in America couldn't sign the Declaration of Independence. Only those that had become free, which was what the Pilgrims were trying to do and a lot of other people were trying to do. And it took them years to do it. You can't become free just because you say you're free. You have to meet certain requirements. And this is what Peter's talking about. If Caesar is your king, you have to submit to Caesar unless he usurps his authority. But Peter's king was Jesus. And it's better that you obey God rather than men. But if you've already made a contract, you have to keep it, because that would be violating the other commandment of bearing false witness if you disobeyed it. It's really kind of simple. It is easily construed that ones, this is what I write, for the punishment of evildoers would be the governors, which was translated from hegemon. The term is most often translated governor and meant a leader of any kind, a guide or a ruler. It's not the word arche, it's hegemon, any kind of a leader. It is almost always used to address someone sitting in a seat of judgment, which we have a right to judge. If you get called on jury duty, you should have a right to judge. But you have to be called, and you have to be accepted as a jury in order to make that judgment. You can't just do it on your own. Somebody has to agree to you being on the jury. Why is your liberty judged of another, they say. And there was a footnote in my writings. It's not active in his. If Jesus did not preach, was not proclaimed, and did not appoint a kingdom, then it might be difficult to assume that Peter was saying submit to Christ as king. But the truth is, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter tells us to honor the king. Which king? Who's your king? The Pharisees said they had no king but Caesar. Evidently, Mr. Fish has no king but Caesar. He needs to obey Caesar. But if you have another king, you don't have to obey Caesar if you have that other king. The Chinese under Mao Zedong didn't have to listen to, who was the president then? Eisenhower. They didn't have to do what Eisenhower said. That Eisenhower wasn't their king. But who's your king? The church's king should be Jesus Christ. Now, people in congregation, they may have previous obligation, but the ministers of the church should be separate from the world. And Christ is very clear about this over and over again. To be separate from the world. These are the ones I kept out of the world. What world? Out of Aeon? No. Out of Ecumene? No. Out of the constitutional order and system of government. From the days of the Levites, and even going back to pre-flood, the ministers of God were not to be citizens of Cain, or Nimrod, or Pharaoh, or Caesar, or even they should not be subject in matters of faith, in matters of religion, in matters of caring for one another. They should not be subject to Nebuchadnezzar, and should not bow the knee in those matters to Nebuchadnezzar. In temporal matters, okay, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about matters of religion, how you perform your duty to God and your fellow man. But Mr. Fish says, so Gregory turns what is to be submitted to the ordinances of man, more literally the creation of man, into the Creator, King Jesus himself. Thus, by twisting the passage, I haven't twisted anything, I've made it straight. Gregory claims that to be promoting submission to Christ, but actually promotes the opposite, as he stirs rebellion against the King of Kings, who commands submission to human kings and governors and their creation. Whose creation? Laws. The law is the Ten Commandments. God said, don't make covenants with others. Others who may be ruling judges over you. God said that. If you've done that, you're bound. And God will not hear you until you repent. How do you repent? You start taking care of one another. The Christians were all persecuted for disobeying the king in matters of religion. Because they said, we're going to take care of our needy through faith, hope, and charity. We will pay the other taxes, you know, the excise taxes on roads and all that stuff. Now, Christians today, if you want to repent and become a Christian today, you can't leave yet. Pharaoh hasn't said you can go. The Pharisees haven't said that if you get the baptism of Christ, you can opt out of your social welfare systems. They haven't said that. You're still bound in that system. We don't say, don't pay what you owe. We're saying, find out why you owe as much as you owe. Repent of eating. The systems in every country is bankrupt. They're all operating in the red. They're all operating on debt. Everybody who takes the benefit from the system in Australia or the system in Venezuela or the system in the United States or in Canada is taking from their children. They're cursing their children with more debt because those systems are all bankrupt. None of them are solvent that I know of. I don't know. If there is one, let me know, because so far I haven't found a single one, and I've looked at lots of them. So until then, you have a lot of repenting to do. And that's what we're talking about. And maybe we'll get more into this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom at another time, because again, we're out of time. So until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.